Well, as we come to the very centre of our meeting, the reading, the proclamation of God's word, let's pray as we stand. Almighty God, your word tells us that the grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. We pray, please, then, this morning, that you would feed us from your word, that as your word lives and abides, it would give us life and sustenance to follow the example of the Lord Jesus all the days of our life. We pray it for Jesus' sake. Amen.
The reading is from 1 Peter chapter 2, starting at verse 11, and that's on page 1220 in the Church Bibles. Beloved, I urge you, as sojourners and exiles, to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honourable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme, or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honour everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honour the emperor. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing, when mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls.
Thank you, Kyla. Please do keep that passage open in front of you, and you'll find on the back of the notice sheet an outline of where we'll be going this morning during our next half an hour or so. In these pre-Easter sermons on Sunday mornings, we're thinking about the cross of Jesus. How could you have missed that theme this morning so far? We've been thinking about how there's more to the cross than simply Jesus taking the punishment that my sins deserve. And because rightly we want to focus on that central core message, we sometimes miss other things that are going on at the cross. Now, I'm not saying here that here at St. Helens we don't know about those other aspects of the cross. At least today we're not looking at something that we've forgotten intellectually. Rather, it's something that we may easily neglect practically. See, we know in our heads, I think, that being a Christian is not about being comfortable in this life or respected by the world. But somehow it's possible for us, isn't it, to still aim for that and long for that and to miss what the cross tells us about life this side of heaven. And once again this morning, we're thinking about imitating the Lord Jesus. Last week, he taught us in Mark's Gospel that the way to glory is by being served by Christ and serving others. But this week, we're thinking about the cross and suffering, which makes Peter's first letter to the embattled Christians of ancient Turkey the ideal place for us to be this morning, because the context of this letter, 1 Peter, is of suffering and persecution. As I've said on the handout, on point one, the Christians that Peter is writing to are facing the ignorance of foolish people. That's how he puts it in chapter 2, verse 15. He tells them that by doing good, you will silence the ignorance of foolish people. Well, what form was this foolish persecution taking? We can tell quite a lot by reading through the letter. So in verse 12 here, Peter implies that those who are not Christians are speaking against the believers. We can guess from the way he applies the example of Christ later on in verse 23 that they were facing what's called their reviling, insulting, verbal abuse, scorn, ridicule, contempt. And there's more of that as you read through the letter, maybe in chapter 4. Have a look at that this afternoon. So people are saying mean and nasty things about Christians. And they are to answer such accusations and slander only by doing good in return. But they're not just facing harsh words. They're also facing sticks and stones. There's mention in verse 20 of beatings. So the people addressed here, particularly the Christian slaves, servants, face literal physical discomfort because of their faith in the Lord Jesus. And persecution, says Peter, is ignorant and foolish. It is treating God's own children as if they were the scum of the earth. Now, I don't know what would happen if someone tried to assault or abuse, say, Prince Charles or Prince Andrew. But there'd be trouble, wouldn't there? You can't treat the Queen's children with disrespect and expect to get away with it. You would only think about doing something like that to Prince Charles if you were ignorant of who he is. If you were foolish enough not to notice the coterie of bodyguards surrounding him or the prison sentence that awaits you if you try and throw your shoe at him or something. You have to be ignorant or foolish to attack the Queen's heirs, don't you? And in the same way, Peter says that when people attack Christians for following Jesus, the Lord of the universe, they really can't be in full possession of their sanity. They must be ignorant and foolish to even try such a thing against those whom Peter calls God's own possession. Attacking people for believing in Jesus is madness. It's reality-denying blindness and stupidity of the very first order. I mean, if you try to physically or verbally abuse a member of the royal family, I guess a ton of Secret Service people are going to be on top of you pretty quickly, aren't they? And the whole weight of the legal system will be brought to bear, pressed into action against you. So what is God going to do about it? What is he going to do about it when his children suffer slander or physical sorrow at the hands of foolish and ignorant people? What's he going to do? Well, that's a puzzling question, isn't it? Because the answer in our immediate experience appears to be nothing. No angelic bodyguards flew down from heaven to defend those murdered Japanese missionaries that Roseanne just told us about. No flashes of lightning answer the unjust remarks of those who insult us or wrong us if we're Christians. So doesn't it look as if God isn't doing anything to help us? And that's a major problem for some people. Because if God is good and all-powerful, then why doesn't he stop such things? Why not stop all injustice and evil with a click of your fingers, so that ignorant and foolish people everywhere are put to shame and all wrongs are righted immediately? Why not? And there's no easy answer to that. It can look very much as if God has abandoned us, forsaken us, left us as Christians to our own devices, to suffer the slings and arrows of outrageous fortune and a sea of trouble and insults. And in this period, this temporary period of apparent divine silence, when we face the ignorance of foolish people, I think we're confronted with some very big temptations, aren't we? And that's my second point on the handout this morning, if you're following along there. When faced with their slander or sorrow, our temptation is to resist the suffering. To resist the suffering. And by that I mean we try to stop it, to get around it, to evade it. You know, just like with paying tax, avoidance is okay, but evasion is not. And to evade persecution means not taking the hit that actually we need to take if we're to be loyal to Christ. So if somebody laughs at you for believing in life after death, you can avoid that sideswipe by saying, actually, I don't really believe in that. If they call you names for being a Bible basher, you can resist them by denying that you really go to that evangelical church or that you listen to their sermons on your iPod. We resist the suffering and aim for comfort and respect from our peers instead. It's a great temptation, isn't it, to evade persecution by watering things down that way? Though it's much more honourable, of course, to avoid persecution by taking ourselves out of the situation itself. So leave that place of work where the atmosphere is poisoned against Christianity. Resign from the job where the office joke is you and your faith. Not that resigning and moving away from this kind of work environment was much of an option for these people in 1 Peter. Because from verse 18 onwards in chapter 2, he's addressing Christian slaves. Is there servants or bond servants? Now, slavery, of course, in the first century, in the ancient world, wasn't exactly like the slavery that we probably think of first when we think of that word slavery. You know, the enslavement of African men and women in 18th and 19th century Europe and America. Ancient slavery wasn't just restricted to one race enslaving another, for a start. And it seems to have been less based on class and education. So a first century slave could be in hard, physical, manual work, a working class, but they could equally well be doctors, engineers, lawyers, accountants, teachers, just like many of us. Good, middle-class professions. But these Christian slaves were stuck with their owners. No chance of handing in their resignation and signing on at the job centre. It seems that the slaves Peter is writing to here were not even in the enviable position of other slaves at this time. There's nothing here addressed specifically to Christian masters, owners of slaves, as there is in other letters. So perhaps there weren't any. Christian slaves here had unbelieving masters, owners who worshipped different gods and goddesses. And this middle section of Peter's letter is all about relating to this non-Christian, unbelieving world in the way that it opposes, hinders, questions, and tempts us. Particularly, perhaps then, in work situations, these slaves would face a second temptation. When faced with ignorant and foolish masters, they would be tempted to rebel, run away. But Peter tells them in verse 18 to be subject to their masters, to submit to them. Just as previously, Christian citizens and freemen were to submit to the human authorities placed above them in the form of magistrates and emperors, even if they were not good or kind. Just think about who the Roman emperors were at this time. They were not good or kind. How can Peter say this? Well, we'll think a little bit more later about how he can justify this command to obey. But they would be tempted to rebel, and even rebel against God, I think. Peter tells his readers in verse 11 there, to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against their souls, to fight against sin in their hearts and their lives. But you know, if you just stop doing that, just put your feet up, stop waging war against sin, rebel against God, and submit to the opposition, well, life becomes a whole lot easier, it seems. Many Christians find that verbal abuse can be a very effective tactic for the devil to use against them. Because it makes us feel victimized. I'm in the right. How dare they say that against me because of what I believe? How can they be so horrible? And then pretty soon we're off into sinful anger. I'm painfully self-obsessed because of what's happening to me, and I'm walking straight in to Satan's delicious little trap. He provokes us through other people's mocking to see what is really in our hearts. And let's be honest, often we end up rebelling against God when it happens, because at heart, we don't want to be different. We don't want to stand out from the crowd. It hurts. And so our eyes are subtly refocused. We refocus our mental and spiritual attention. So when this happens to me, I stop looking at God and I start looking at my persecutor, my enemy, and at myself. I seethe inside about the injustice and I stroke my wounded pride. I concentrate on all their faults and their foolishness, and I soothe the pain by rehearsing in the shower all the conversations I'm going to have with these people who have wronged me. Is that just me? I know. I'll say this, and I'll say this, and I'll say this, and that will shut them up. And so effortlessly, we slide into thinking about retaliation, revenge. When we face insults, particularly if we're good with words or we have a colourful vocabulary, shall we say, it's very tempting to strike back, isn't it? We can be very good at the withering put down, the contemptuous reply, which makes us feel good, but, well, it will never win the person. So faced with injustice and persecution of various kinds, our temptation can be to resist, to rebel, to refocus, and to retaliate. But knowing what temptations they felt when faced with ignorance and foolish opposition, the Apostle Peter sets before these Christians the example of Christ on the cross. He says in verse 20, at the bottom of the page, that they are to keep doing good even if they have to suffer for it. Because, verse 21, for to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. This is interesting. The word he uses there for example is a word used in the school classroom. It's like one of these, a stencil. You see one of those? A stencil. You write in there. It helps your children to learn how to write their letters. Or it's a bit like a kind of dot-to-dot tracing paper thing where the children go over it in pencil to learn how to write their alphabet. So he's saying Christ has left us a sketch, an outline, a stencil for life as a Christian in a hostile environment. And in case we've forgotten, the stencil he's left us is cross-shaped. So let's look. Let's look at the dots and see what Peter tells us about Christ's example of suffering on the cross. And then let's go over it in pen for ourselves and see how we're meant to write our lives in imitation of Jesus. What does he say? He says, Jesus suffered sinlessly. That's the first thing he tells us in verse 22. Jesus committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. It's a direct quote, actually, that verse from Isaiah chapter 53 in the Old Testament, which we read a little bit of earlier. A prophecy about the death of the Messiah, which Peter actually alludes to several times in these verses. He's telling us that when he was arrested on trumped-up charges, the Lord Jesus did not complain or resist. He didn't strike back. No sinful thoughts ran around in his head. No sinful words or actions. You may remember that in the Old Testament temple, you were only supposed to offer as a sacrifice a spotless, perfect animal as a sacrifice to God. Well, here he is. The one who fulfills all the prophecies and the patterns of the Old Testament. And he truly was a lamb without blemish. A spotless sacrifice without a single sin to his name. So that he can take our sins and die from the weight on his shoulders. While he offers us in return his whole and perfect obedience to wrap around ourselves. As an example of his sinless suffering, we observe here his silence. So Peter says, when he was reviled, insulted, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten. I would have, wouldn't you? If I was God incarnate, the maker of heaven and earth, in a human body, being assaulted by all these puny creatures, the second they tried to bang the nails into my left hand, I'd have raised up my right hand and squeezed the living daylights out of them. I'd have turned them back into dust, or thrown them up in the air like Gandalf in Lord of the Rings. Not so with Jesus. The one who taught us to turn the other cheek lets them hammer in the nails, first in the left hand, then in the right hand, then his feet, lift him up, without even bleating. I might have whispered to the soldier who was doing it, just you wait until I come back from the dead. But Jesus prayed, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. He suffered sinlessly and silently. But also, thirdly, he suffered safely. I think that's the force of the end of verse 23. It says there, he continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. I mean, Jesus knew that what was happening to him on the cross wasn't right. How could it be right to crucify the Lord of glory, God, the Son? And he knew what God the Father had promised on the other side of death. So he trusted in that promise and endured the pain for now, confident that when it was all over, everything would change. Again, I think I probably would have caved. I'd have promised the soldiers anything. Please just let me go. I'd have promised the leaders that, okay, I'll disappear, or I'll join forces with you. If only you'll smile on me and vote to keep me in this world. But Jesus looked up to his Father, and he yearned for no other smile but his. That's what kept him going. He didn't care what the world thought of him. Whatever black clouds faced him while he was here, he longed only for the sunshine of God's face, as one of our hymns put it earlier. He looked to the future, when God will judge the living and the dead and right all wrongs. And he knew that whatever happened now, he would be safe then because of God's promise. He suffered sinlessly, silently, safely. And he did it for our sins. That aspect of the cross is clearly here, isn't it? By his wounds, we are healed. Healed from our backsliding and our straying away from God. He bore our sins in his body on the tree. Each of us has turned to our own way, but the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. We need that. We need that because actually the example of Christ alone doesn't save us. It may be very inspiring, but it gives me no power, just as an example, to reform myself. And it doesn't deal with my biggest problem, which is that God is angry with my sin, my rebellion against him. And he must, as the moral arbiter of the universe, he must punish me for it. I need verse 24. And I need chapter 3, verse 18 as well. Christ suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. So although my temptation in the midst of suffering, any suffering that I face, may well be to resist and rebel and retaliate, Christ suffered sinlessly. He suffered silently, and he suffered safely for my sins. And so the final point this morning, it just has to be this, doesn't it? Follow the shepherd. Over the years, I've learned that a great leader doesn't ask someone else to do something he wouldn't be prepared to do himself. That is leadership lesson number one, I think. A good leader won't ask others to do something that he or she isn't prepared to do themselves. And Jesus is a great leader. He's done it all, even to death. And now he asks us, as our, what does it say in verse 25? He's our shepherd and overseer, our pastor and our bishop, you could translate it. He asks us to endure suffering sinlessly, silently, and safely, as he did. And when it gets tough, when we feel like we're facing impossible choices between godliness and getting ahead in this world, we cannot say, but Lord, you've got no idea what this is like and how hard this is for me. Oh, he does. He knows. And he kept his priorities straight and he kept doing good. So we must follow sinlessly. He died that we might die to sin and live for righteousness, it says in chapter 2, verse 24. He shows us how to wage war against the passions of our flesh, which drag us in every direction except towards the cross. We suffer. We must follow silently. We endure the sorrows and the suffering and the slander, whether it's justified by our actions, as it sometimes is, because we are not perfect, or whether it is completely unjustified and unfair. That's what he did. So consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you will not grow weary or faint-hearted. Consider him. Follow him. Because you know that's the safest way to go. We must, as chapter 2 verse 19 puts it there, be mindful of God. We must entrust everything to him who judges justly. That means, I think, not only ourselves and our cause, but also those who oppose us. We must entrust them to God as well, and the judgment that we think they deserve. We don't have to take matters into our own hands. We can trust the Father to see to it fairly and without partiality. Because verse 12 tells us there will be a day of visitation. God is coming to judge the world. And on that day, Jesus says, everyone will have to account for every last word they've spoken, including everyone who's ever said a hurtful, offensive, or sneering word against those whom God has loved. Whatever is being done in secret, Jesus said, will come out. And there is no partiality with God. No favorites. People who can get away with injustice now, here, because of their power, their influence, their connections, their status, will not be able to do so before God. Because in heaven, every playing field is a level playing field. So we can just leave all that seething resentment and just forget the shower time rehearsals and replays of all those competitive conversations. Leave it. Leave it all to God. He will have the last word, even if you weren't able to, and you never see justice in your life. Which means, of course, that we can submit and obey our earthly masters now, even the unjust and the unkind ones. Peter says, be subject to every human institution, the emperor as supreme, and governors and magistrates. Verse 17, honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. Provided, of course, they're not asking us to sin against God and rebel against him. As Roseanne gave us some very powerful examples of when the world asks us to curse Christ, to stamp on his image, or to reject his ways in some subtle method at work. There was a great example of that, my favorite, in the first century, when a man, a bishop called Polycarp, the bishop of Smyrna, 86 years he'd been a Christian, he said, and the governor said to him, I'm going to burn you, throw you to the wild animals, unless you curse Christ, unless you reject him and worship the emperor instead. And Polycarp stood firm. He said, how can I curse my Lord and my Master, who I've served for 86 years? How can I do that? And he remained loyal and died a martyr. So we can submit and obey to our earthly masters, provided they're not asking us to do that in anything that they ask us, even if they're unkind, maybe cruel. Because in the end, we're all accountable to God. Our cause, even if our boss doesn't recognize it, is safe in God's hands. And if we suffer unjustly, mindful of God and this promise, verse 19 and verse 20 tell us this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. That's an unusual way of putting it, but what he's getting at there is that there will be a reward, a grace, a gift at the end. Chapter 1 of Peter's letter told us what it is. It says that we have a living hope, an inheritance, and a salvation that is ready to be revealed if only we continue in the way of Christ. Now, as we close, do you remember the story of Hansel and Gretel? Do you like nursery rhymes and fairy tales? Hansel and Gretel, they're two young children who are taken into the forest one day and abandoned there by their father, who can't afford to look after them anymore. Hansel and Gretel, of course, discover what is going to happen. So just before they leave home, they pick up lots of white pebbles from the front garden. And as their father leads them into the darkest, deepest parts of the forest to leave them there, they drop behind them these white pebbles every so often so that they can mark their way back home. Well, of course, I've missed out the wicked stepmother and the botched attempt to use breadcrumbs instead of pebbles and the evil witch with the gingerbread house, but maybe we can save that for another time. What I'm getting at here is that, well, we may sometimes feel like Hansel and Gretel. We may feel that we've been abandoned by our father, forgotten, left alone to face a merciless and dangerous and unjust world, to fend for ourselves, to suffer, and to die. But our Father in heaven is nothing like the Father in Hansel and Gretel. For some reason, we do find ourselves, for a little while, suffering and straining against our sin. We're far away from home. We're aliens and strangers in a world which doesn't have our best interests at heart. We may never understand the Father's reasons for bringing us to this place. But before he brought us here, the Father sent his Son first to suffer and to die in this vale of tears. And as he goes to the cross, can you see him? Jesus leaves behind him not pebbles or breadcrumbs, but drops of his own blood and sweat and tears. He leaves them there for us to follow through thick and thin, walking in his footsteps until we reach home again, safe and sound. And so we must follow his example. As the great 18th century hymn writer Augustus Montague Toplady says in our final hymn this morning, we tread the sacred way that Jesus watered with his blood. We tread the sacred way that Jesus watered with his blood. The way that leads to glory lies through ill report, contempt, and loss. That's the way that Jesus walked, with the cross on his shoulders for us. And that's the way that we too must walk if we want to find our way home. There's no other way, no other path. Anyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will face these trials. No bright pebbles to light our way to glory. The birds have swooped down to eat all those tasty breadcrumbs. We will not float up to heaven on a cloud of comfort, applauded and respected by the unbelieving world, or sail into glory without a fight against our sin. The only way home is to follow the blood. It may not be pleasant. It will sometimes feel lonely as we place our feet in the footsteps of the one who cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? But we know, don't we, that he's been that way before, and we know where he's leading us, to an inheritance that is certain, imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for us. So let's pray that we'll keep our eyes on Jesus and walk in his footsteps. Let's pray. Thank you, our Heavenly Father, for all you have done for us, for sending the Lord Jesus to take the punishment that our sins deserve upon himself, that we might be clothed in his righteousness instead of our sin. We praise and thank you for doing that for us, though we were still sinful and rebellious. And our Heavenly Father, we pray that as we sometimes face persecution or slander, some kind of sorrow in our lives because of following Christ and being loyal to him, please give us his endurance and patience. Help us to sinlessly suffer as he did, to silently endure the persecution and the harsh words, knowing that we're safe, knowing that we can entrust it all to you, that even if justice and right things are not done here in this world, you will judge rightly in the next. So please help us to follow the blood for Jesus' sake. Amen.